Our second reading will be taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 9 through 29. If you are here, you haven't got a Bible with you, and you want to follow along, you can do so. The Bibles are there in the pew in front of you. It's on page 844. It'll also be displayed on the screens behind me. This reading begins without any reference to what had taken place just before it. Peter, James, and John were accompanying Jesus up a mountain. And when they got there, when they got to the top, they saw two men they were not expecting to see. Moses and Elijah. Now they're coming down the mountain as I read Mark chapter 9, 19 through 29. Sorry, 9 to 29. And as they were coming down the mountain, he, that's Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come, first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that's Jesus again, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together toward them, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." That mention of prayer brings us to the time we're going to pray. So join with me, please. Almighty and everlasting Father, we ask you right now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to listen attentively as your servant Ron comes to share with us this morning all that you have laid upon his heart. Speak to us, Lord, and may we not only hear, but understand and respond in heart and life to what we hear. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.
Well, so I have to begin this morning by breaking every cardinal rule of homiletics and speech and all of that. I have to begin with an apology, because it was brought to my attention this morning that I used a phrase last week that I should not have. I was mentioning people who speak error, and I said it would just be a good thing if they would shut up. I was told this morning, you're not supposed to say shut up. And that's right. So I apologize to young people for saying shut up, and to parents for maybe interfering with the way you're raising your children. I was kind of encouraged that they were at least listening and heard that. That was kind of interesting. So I should have myself shut up. So Mount Everest is the highest mountain on our planet, depending on how you measure it, because some would not. I guess there's a mountain in Hawaii that if you measure it from the center of the earth up, but regardless, but from sea level, Mount Everest is the highest. It reaches to 29,032 feet above sea level. That's roughly the height of those planes you'll see in the sky, and they got the contrails. They're, you know, close to that. Because of the lack of oxygen and the air pressure, when you get to the top, you can only stay there for about 6 minutes, and then you have to start coming down. Because of the changing weather on top of Everest, there's a very small window that allows you to reach the summit. Sometimes you might be close, but the weather's so bad and you can't get there. But the interesting thing about that I found out is that most of the people who die on their climb of Everest perish on the way back and not on the way there. They die on the way back because of the effects of altitude and the oxygen deprivation. So it's not necessarily the ascent that's dangerous. It's the descent that will kill you. And that's kind of an important idea here. The highest mountain in the area of Israel is Mount Hermon, and that is 9,232 feet, which is roughly a third of the size of Mount Everest. It's not too shabby. It's a pretty good sized mountain. Just trying to think about mountains, you know, and my wife and I lived for a long time in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and the biggest mountain there was Lookout Mountain. It was a pretty good sized mountain, but that was only 2,389 feet. Seemed pretty high when you're driving up there and when you get up to the top, but nothing compared to Mount Everest. Some people think that Mount Hermon was the Mount of Transfiguration, that that's where this event took place, but we really don't know because Scripture doesn't really tell us. So we read briefly this morning, this is stated very briefly, about the descent from this Mount of Transfiguration. And that begins in verse 9. And what I kind of want to point out this morning is that it wasn't the climb up the Mount of Transfiguration that presented challenges. It's the climb down, the descent. Not necessarily physical challenges, but challenges nonetheless. This mountain experience was an important part of Jesus training his disciples, particularly those three that he chose to be with him up on the mountain. Peter wrote about it many years later in 2 Peter chapter 2. As far as the text tells us, we don't know how long they were up there. probably not very long, probably not for days, but certainly long enough for Peter, James, and John to catch a nap while they were up there. They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw him wearing the glory of the Father. They saw him with Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus. And the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, engulfed them. But then the inevitable happened. They had to come down. They couldn't stay there. They couldn't live there. They had to come back. And they came back, and they came back with Jesus, and they entered the world of normal human experience. And we're going to read, as we read in the Gospel of Mark, Peter in particular seems to have forgotten what he saw up there, at least for a while, as we read the end of the Gospel. So obviously, I think this long passage kind of ties together. As I know, it's pretty long as it was read. But I think it ties together because I think this text identifies three challenges that they faced as they reached the foot of the mountain. The first one was in response to a question that they asked among themselves. The second one involved conflict and confrontation. And the third one reads kind of as a rebuke or a reprimand. So this was not what they expected as they came down from the mountain. These are all unexpected incidences. So here we have an unexpected conversation. And that's the first one, verses 11 through 13. And this is a question about Elijah. And this conversation centered on the idea of suffering. Now, understand the basis of this question. Verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? I mean, they were just told previously that some of them would not die until they saw the kingdom of God come in power. Then three were taken up to the mountain as witnesses of the transfiguration. And they saw Moses and they saw Elijah. They saw Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. They weren't talking to Moses and Elijah because there's no place in the New Testament that shows us speaking to those who have gone on. Jesus is talking with them. And immediately after this unique experience, as they were coming down the mountain to join the rest of the disciples, Jesus told them to keep silent about this. Don't tell anybody what you just experienced until, verse 9, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has mentioned this idea of rising from the dead. The first time in chapter 8, Peter scolded him, took him aside and told him you shouldn't talk like this, only to get back much more than he gave. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And so they're not telling anybody else, but they're talking amongst themselves, questioning the meaning of this statement. And so that becomes the basis for this question then in verse 11. According to verse 1, they saw the kingdom of God come in power. They saw the kingdom of God in his glory. And it was well known that the scribes would teach that Elijah must come before the day of the Lord. We read Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Clearly tells us that. So they're talking amongst themselves now about this experience. And then so they asked Jesus, why do they say that Elijah must come? And in light of everything that we have experienced, what are we to make of this? Since we've already seen Elijah, we were up there on the mountain, and we saw Elijah. And the scribes say, Elijah must come first. So how does all this work? And maybe this is a mild form, a mild version of Peter's rebuke in chapter 8, verse 32. Maybe it's a leading question. So maybe they're saying to Jesus, well, you know, the scribes say Elijah must come first. It says that in Malachi. We saw Elijah. So all this talk about rising from the dead is probably not even necessary, because we've seen Elijah, and we've seen your kingly glory. We've seen the kingdom. So what about this rising from the dead stuff? That may have been the content of their discussion in verse 11. Now, we have the benefit of the entire story. We know how the events unfold. They did not at this time. They were in this moment. And I would imagine any of us would have been as confused as these people were. But notice how Jesus responds to their question. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Elijah does come first. So Matthew clarifies the question, the issue, in Matthew 11:14, in a question about the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus said of him, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. So see, the point here is made in the comparison. John is this Elijah-like figure who has already come, and we read of him that he is proclaimed in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And how was John rewarded for his faithfulness to present the word that God had given to him? Well, Mark 6 tells us that. He was murdered by Herod. So Jesus' reply here in verse 12, actually, is to say that he will be treated the same way. Matthew 17:12 clarifies it again. Jesus says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, but they did to him whatsoever they pleased, so the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So their idea is that Elijah has come, we saw him, so everything is going to be really great. The kingdom's going to come. We don't need to talk about this suffering. And Jesus says, no, Elijah came. John the Baptist came. But they're still suffering. I think the tendency would have been for these three to have been really exuberant over what they witnessed. It was a glimpse of the reality to come. It was quite an experience. And so how does this dying and rising from the dead in verse 9 make any sense at all? It's a rather curious, interesting Bible question, but it prompted a more serious and up to now an unexpected truth for these disciples. Jesus would reiterate what he said before. We read in Mark 8:34, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. John the Baptist, the Elijah-like prophet to come, was mistreated, was persecuted, was slain. And yes, Jesus is the Son of God in glory. But before that, he would be a man upon a cross, dying in the place of sinners, redeeming a people for his own, who would inherit the kingdom and would worship the king. But before the crown, there would be a cross. You see, as confusing as this may have been for these people, for these men, the transfiguration experience did not negate the need for a cross. Because in a word, suffering is why Jesus came. He did not come to have tabernacles built for him. In fact, he will say in the very next chapter, in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not to come and to be exalted. That will indeed come later. But to give his life. Not to be clothed in the light of God's glory and surrounded by Old Testament saints, but to go to a cross where there was darkness, where there was God's wrath, and not surrounded by saints, but surrounded by mockers as he died alone. And remember, he calls his followers to a life that is similar to that. At the end of chapter 8, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's what Jesus came to do. So, what did you think you were going to get when you came to Jesus? What did you think this was going to give you? Did you think that all of your problems would be solved? Did you think that your bank account would suddenly go into the black? Did you think that your friends would admire you for the stand you've taken, that your enemies would be at peace with you? Did you think that your sickness would disappear? Did you think that the weeds in your garden would die? And your lawn would be nice, and that you would somehow experience victory, whatever that means, and you would have your best life now? Is that what you expected? I hate to be a Debbie Downer, but I have to speak the truth. Jesus came to suffer and to die so that we might have life. And he calls us, in fact, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, to walk in his steps. Because he says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called. Which is kind of an interesting thing if you just think about that beginning phrase. To this you've been called to this. What is that? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Yes, some people came to Jesus because they wanted to go to heaven when they die. But you got to live in this world in the meantime. So catch what Jesus is saying to his followers here. That John represented Elijah, and instead of honoring him, he was murdered. Jesus is the Son of Man, and he would suffer and rise again the third day. And his followers must likewise take up the cross, deny themselves, and lay down their lives. We have an entire generation of Christian people. Begin with mine. I'm an old guy, as many of you like to remind me. And yet my generation, we are kind of the ones that started this whole thing, is that we have no concept of suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, these disciples will soon learn it. You only have to read the book of Acts to see that. They're going to experience it themselves. But we have sold or marketed the Christian experience. We've marketed it to a consumer culture in a way to make it attractive and desirable. And so now some people, this is their version of suffering as a Christian. Oh man, my garage door opener quit working. The garbage disposal broke down. Or my air conditioner's on the fritz. I'm so stressed out. That's suffering for some Christians. Jesus was teaching his disciples, you may have had a great experience on the mountain, but you have to come down to the place of suffering. The mountain was great, but the descent is the killer. You have to face suffering if you're going to be one of my followers. But not only suffering, there was another thing. There was an unexpected confrontation. They had this conversation. They weren't expecting how that was going to turn out. But then they got to the bottom of the mountain, and there was this confrontation. And this is a conflict, a confrontation on two fronts. First of all, there was an argument with the scribes in verses 14 through 18. A great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and they greeted him. So Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, who were still amazed at their experience. And they walked right into an argument between the scribes and the disciples who were waiting at the foot of the mountain, because not all of them went there. The argument had drawn a crowd. So think about this comparison. I thought this was kind of interesting. So they saw Moses up there, and I don't know if they put two and two together, but Moses is up there on a mountain for 40 days on Sinai, receiving the law. He didn't even eat and drink for 40 days. He's so much in the presence of God that wasn't even an issue with him. And he came down from Sinai, and what does he find? He finds those people confused, arguing, and worshiping idols. Jesus and the disciples came down from the mountain, and what do they find? Arguing, confusion. That's the thing about those mountaintop experiences. They don't last. The grittiness of life has a way of showing up again. So the contention here seems to be over the inability of the disciples to deal with this problem. What are you arguing about? In verse 17, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And verse 18, so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So this father brought a demon-possessed son to the disciples, and they could not help. Kind of reminds me of chapter 6. We find the disciples alone in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came and they could not help themselves. So whenever the disciples are separated from Jesus, they seem to always struggle. And maybe there's a word in that for us. So this apparently triggered a response from the scribes, who seemed like they were always lurking, always looking for something to criticize. I mean, why do the scribes get involved in this? It's not their business. What are they doing? But they seem to never pass by an opportunity to criticize Jesus. There was a common idea in those days that the messenger represents the man. And so if these messengers cannot help this boy, no doubt they're thinking, you're all a bunch of phonies. as your master is a phony. We knew you couldn't do this with a boss away. This is all just a big scam. We've seen in the first part of Mark that Jesus is often surrounded by this group of people. He's often surrounded by crowds, by scribes, and by demons. And so here they are again. And remember, the scribes are specifically mentioned when Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 31, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after that, after 3 days, rise again. I just want to point out two things about this argument. The heart of the issue appears to be a confusion about who Jesus is and why he came. I mean, he performed miracles that these scribes had seen, and it's undeniable. But even though he did that, they still think that this Jesus could not possibly be who he pretends to be. And I think that's the same issue that people face today. Who is Jesus? I've said before that modern people tend to mold Jesus and his gospel into terms of their own cultural and political grid. You know, I made the statement before that God created man in his own image, and so we've been trying to return the favor ever since. And people are trying to make Jesus in not their own image, but the image that they have in their mind. And so, and I've seen things on places I probably shouldn't be looking on social media. I mean, anybody that goes to social media for affirmation or a blessing, someone says it's like looking for gummy worms in a toilet bowl. But I've seen these people, and they make Jesus a social justice warrior, more concerned about climate change and gender equality and poverty than about making people right with God. They say, oh no, Jesus loved to hang with those the gay and trans people and the immigrants, and he shunned the religious conservatives. It's amazing how many people stand in front of churches. They wear elaborate clerical garb, some of it very politically correct, if you understand that. And yet they miss the important teaching of Jesus that he repeated often, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and rise again after 3 days. Jesus would give his life a ransom for many. He would suffer and he would die on a cross for sinners. We avoid that word. That's not politically correct to call somebody a sinner. It sounds so antiquated, so out of touch, so demeaning, so bigoted, but it's a good Bible word, and we shouldn't do away with it. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. It's a good Bible word. Listen, as long as you think that you're okay and you just need a bit of improvement, you're going to miss it. Because Jesus did not come for the improvement of many. He did not give his life for the improvement of many. He did not come to save nice people. He came to save sinners, religious sinners and non-religious sinners, but sinners. And kind of the second thing I see is that as followers of Jesus, we represent him. And we are expected to represent him well. These nine who were left at the foot of the mountain did not represent him well. The man said in verse 18, he said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and the disciples could not." These are the men who represent you, and they could not help him. Now, whether or not that was something they could have done, at least they represented him. And as I see that, I'm thinking, God help us. May I not give any reason for God's enemies to blaspheme. So there was this encounter with the scribes, but there was an encounter with a demon, which takes up really most of this passage. is prefaced by a word regarding faith. In verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And bring him to me." So who is he directing this to? Is this to the crowd or is it to the disciples? I mean, at first glance, it kind of looks like it might be directed to the disciples, because chapter 6 and verse 13 tells us that previously they had cast out demons. So they had done this before. And maybe because he knew that, that's why this man brought his son to the disciples. So maybe, I'm saying just perhaps, their failure at this point earned them this rebuke. But it may as well have been directed to the crowd that was gathered. Because when you get ahead and they're in the house by themselves and the disciples asked them honestly, "Why couldn't we do this?" He's not saying, "Well, I told you why, you didn't have faith." No. If this was directed just at the disciples, it sounds like he walks it back when they're alone in the house. But there's a word then about this faithlessness. The condition of the young boy is pitiful. Possessed by a demon that rendered him mute and convulsed him. So please don't infer that everyone who cannot speak or has convulsions is plagued by a demon. This boy had been in this condition for a long time. We don't know how old he was, but his condition was chronic. And as I saw this, I thought, that should be a warning shot to us, because the influence of the evil one, our adversary, may come early in life. Sin and wickedness and even demonic oppression are kind of like a virus. They don't pay attention to birthdays. They don't pay attention to how old you are. This reads kind of like an epileptic convulsion of some sort. But whatever it was only a front or a vehicle that this unclean spirit used. And we read that the demon would often cast him into the fire, into water. So no doubt this young kid had burn scars on his body. Maybe he had nearly drowned several times. I'm pitiful. It rendered him mute. And this had been going on before they even met Jesus. So this has been for some time. This evil spirit was focused on destroying this boy. This one who bore the image of God. And may I suggest this morning that Satan has become more sophisticated and more adapted to a modern world, but his intentions are the same. You don't need to fall into fire or drown to destroy your body. It's a curious thing that people ask, you know, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is good, and if he's powerful, then why is there so much evil? Well, there's an answer. It may not be to your satisfaction, but there's an answer. The first part is this, that the people who inhabit this world are inherently sinful. And people have been sinful since soon after they were created. The first family, Adam and Eve, and their two sons. First family had a son who was a murderer. And I find it interesting that there was no one there to radicalize him, no one to influence him, no one to pressure him. Where did that come from? Well, Scripture tells us he was of the evil one. But it's already here. And the evil one uses what's there. And second, there is one who's called Satan, who works to destroy and to deface that which God has created. He was active in this area even when Jesus walked on the earth. Jesus said the thief, talking about Satan, comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. I realize that this sounds naive and simplistic and unmodern and unsophisticated and anti-science. But there are no new sources of evil that exist. No new outlets. I mean, there are new outlets. There are new tools. But no new sources. People, as sinful human beings, run to violence, to greed, to lust, to pride, to anger, like ducks take the water. Epilepsy may have been a front or a vehicle for the evil one to work through this young boy, but there are additional tools available to him in a modern world, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. So verse 20. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Might be instructive at this point to mention that the demons recognized who Jesus was. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the people thought Jesus to be a blasphemer. Thought he was one who disrespected Moses. They thought that he was even demon-possessed himself, but the demons recognized who he was. James tells us that you believe that God is one. That's good. That's an orthodox statement. But even the demons believe, and they tremble. Demons clearly know who Jesus is. Some modern clergy people do not, but the demons do. And also hear the desperate cry of this father, kind of a mixture of doubt and humility, sort of like that Gentile woman who asked just for a crumb for her daughter. His father says in verse 22, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Your disciples couldn't help, and we all know that they represent you. So if there's anything that you can do at all, please show compassion and do something. In verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can." Now, there's an exclamation mark there, but we can't hear the tone of voice. This statement has been taken to make healing proportionate with the quality of a person's faith. All things are possible for the one who believes. So if you have enough faith, then this boy can be healed. And conversely, if you don't have enough faith, you are not healed. So is that how it is? I've heard that. That, you know, people come into a healing line and they don't get their healing. Well, why don't they get their healing? Well, they didn't have enough faith. Which is kind of interesting to me. If this guy's got the gift of healing and I'm not healed, it's not the fact that there's anything wrong with him, his gift, it's my faith. That's not what he's saying here, though. I mean, listen, anything is possible to him who believes. Some people think that you can even alter reality, that you can confess something and you can speak it into existence. And if you have enough faith, even the impossible can become possible. As much as I believed that by tying my cousin's Boy Scout scarf around my neck and climbing up to the top of our garage, that I could fly when I jumped because I had that around my neck, because that's what Superman did on TV. He never flew without a cape on. So as much as I believe that, it didn't change the reality. I very early in my life learned that not all things are possible. I would offer that many people misread this. Jesus says, if you can. We don't know how he said that. I like to think, and I can't prove this, I like to think he says, if you can? Do you know who you're talking to here? What do you mean, if you can? Of course he can. His ability, unlike the disciples, is never in doubt. And I think the man got that. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. From prison, from jail, when Herod put him in jail. And so he is miraculously delivered. And he came to the church where they were meeting for their prayer meeting. Probably an all-night prayer meeting. They're praying fervently. And he knocks at the door. And a little girl goes there and sees who it is and came back and told the Christians, hey, Peter's there. And they say to her, you're crazy. Leave us alone, man. We're praying for Peter. So before Jesus speaks to this unclean spirit, maybe we should pay attention to something that it kind of we might miss. Jesus at his baptism, the voice of the Father is heard, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately after that, what do we find? He goes into the wilderness for 40 days where he confronts the evil one. Now, the voice of the Father has come for a second time. And we see that immediately he is confronted by the power of the evil one. Peter and James and John are learning that glory is not divorced from confrontation, from hardship, and from suffering. So did you maybe have a really meaningful time in your devotions one day? Or maybe in Bible study, or maybe you were really challenged at church, or you witnessed some remarkable answer to prayer, and that's really a great thing, but you will likely walk down that mountain into a time of conflict. Have you ever had this happen when, you know, you've been to, man, you know, church is really great today. I really enjoyed that. And then you go home, and one of your kids does something, or your husband or your wife says something, and you think, oh, goodness gracious, it's all gone now. You know, you get aggravated, you get irritated, because you got to walk down from the mountain. Even though we may spend some time on that mountain, we still live in a world that has conflict, sickness, suffering, and opposition. Yes, there is glory, but there is still an adversary to be completely vanquished. And finally, and I'll do this quickly, there was an unexpected conversation, unexpected confrontation, and unexpected condemnation regarding prayerlessness. So he's debriefing with his disciples in verses 28 to 29. The healing of the boy has been accomplished. Now Jesus and all 12 of his disciples enter a house. And so they ask him, well, why couldn't we cast out this demon? Now, 9 of them were there. 3 of them were with Jesus on the mountain. And just maybe, especially if you read later on, not too far from here, James and John ask Jesus if we can sit at your right hand and left hand. So maybe they're thinking, well, you know, if we'd have been there, we could have handled this. Those guys weren't with it like we are, but we were up there. But we could have handled it. I think maybe the words of Jesus in verse 29 are both a reminder and a rebuke. It's a word about the importance of prayer, and maybe a reminder to those 3 who he had chosen. If you recall last week, we looked at Transfiguration, and Luke's gospel tells us that they were taken to that mountain to pray, and that those 3 guys fell asleep. And as they woke up, Moses and Elijah were departing, and they almost missed it. They woke up because they heard Jesus talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. If the 9 disciples at the foot of the mountain were unable to help this person because they were prayerless, that planned time of prayer with those 3 on the mountain wasn't much more effective. It doesn't matter if we're on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, or down in the valley with the crowds and the critics and the demons. We must pay attention to prayer. And maybe it's a mild rebuke to those 9 disciples who could not deal with it, but it probably also had to sting with those 3 who had fallen asleep on the mountain instead of praying. And if we're honest, it stings us as well. The opposition of this world and the conflict with the adversary is enough. But then we have to do battle with our own flesh. That would keep us prayerless. I've never really had to confront those as much as I have to confront me. I have to do battle with my own self, with my own desires or lack of desires. So let's bring this to a close. So if we know Christ, we have had a similar transfiguration encounter. We don't realize that, but we have. Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He talks about Moses being on the mountain receiving the law and coming down and having to cover his face. But he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So somebody described it like this, summarized it, that when a child of God looks into the Word of God, he sees the Son of God and is transformed by the Spirit of God. And while this is going on, there is suffering, and there is conflict, and there is opposition, all emphasizing the need for watchful prayer. So let's pray. Father, help us in a world that has gone mad. A world filled with sin and sinners. A world that moves under the direction, at least indirectly, of the evil one. Lord, help us. Help us to represent you well. Help us to live holy and godly in this wilderness of sin, representing the one who came to save us, and realizing that there's a kingdom yet to come. There's a kingdom that is behind the kingdoms of this world, and they will all become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Help us to represent you well. Lord, I pray that your word would pierce our hearts this morning. The Holy Spirit would use your word to bring faith to bloom and blossom in the life of someone who needs to trust Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray this.